It's good to see everybody out tonight. Let's jump into our Bible study. We're in John's Gospel. We're going to be chapter 11 tonight, so if you'll turn there with me, please, in your Bibles, John's Gospel in the New Testament, chapter 11. We also provide Bibles, so raise your hand if you'd like to receive a Bible so that you can follow along in our study. These guys coming down the aisles have Bibles in hand, so just raise a hand if you need a Bible. John chapter 11, and it's page 799 in those church Bibles, page 799. Before we jump into our study, I just thought we'd spend a little bit of time in prayer. I got a phone call about 3 or 4 hours ago from Congressman Frank Wolf, who just recently retired. I think he was one of the, if not the longest serving member of the House of Representatives. Anyway, loves the Lord, and surprise to me, he calls to tell me that a sermon I preached a few years ago inspired him. There was something that I shared in the course of the sermon, inspired him to be a part of the filming of a documentary. So he sent me a clip about the documentary related to the persecuted church around the world. But in particular, he told me how he came back from Iraq 5 days ago, and he said to me, "You just would not believe the horrendous persecution of Christians that is going on in Iraq right now." And sometimes it is so easy for us to forget what is going on around the world in regards to the persecuted church. But these men and women who love Jesus, and they still identify by the ancient name, the Assyrian Christians. Now, on this past weekend, we talk about the Assyrians who come and besiege Jerusalem in 723 BC. But as Christianity spread, these Assyrian Christians are being persecuted by their own people in Iraq, and they're being slaughtered by the thousands. So we just I just felt inspired after that conversation with him to, you know, how can we just kind of forget what's going on around the world and, you know, just think of ourselves here tonight. So let's instead just pray for all those brothers and sisters around the world, in particular Assyrian Christians who are being slaughtered by the thousands in Iraq. And let's just be thankful for our freedoms that we enjoy for as long as we can. I fear persecution is coming to the church in general. I believe that there will be a revival, but I think revival will come through the persecution of the church. And I don't mean to start our Bible study on a down note, but we need to be prepared and we need to be ready for the days that are ahead. And lest we think that what is happening thousands of miles away is so far removed, I fear that one day it will be at our doorsteps. I hope not, but we should be prepared in the event so. And may the Lord Jesus return quickly. Now, you know, if I remember as a kid thinking, don't return until I get married and have a family. And, you know, now I'm married and I've had a family. And so come, Lord Jesus, you know. For my kids and for some of you who haven't gotten married yet, you're like, no, wait. Well, all right, you'll get the perspective that I have when you get older too. But, you know, the older you get, you're just like, all right, let's check out, you know. You know, Jesus, beam us up. That's what I'm ready for. So, you know, all the older ones in the crowd are clapping right now, right? And the younger ones are, yeah, right. And then the younger ones are, not yet. Well, anyway, whenever he comes, that's when it's all going to happen. So, you know, whenever he comes, that's when we go either way. So, no matter how good you think you have it here, you'll have it far better in heaven and with the Lord anyway. So, yeah. So, and, you know, remember, and I digress here, but, you know, Jesus said that we'll be like the angels who are neither married nor given in marriage. So there won't be the kind of marriage we think of here as well. You know, it'll be different, but it won't be like we have it here. So even if you're feeling like, I'm not married yet, well, you won't be married in heaven anyway. All right? Now, some of the older people want to applaud right there, too. Don't do that. Don't resist that right now. But anyway, let's in all seriousness pray for the persecuted church and in particular the Assyrian Christians right now. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we just want to remember those who are having a difficult life and have lost their lives solely on the basis that they love Jesus. We think about Assyrian Christians in particular who are being persecuted and slaughtered in Iraq. And we pray for them, Lord. We pray that you would protect them. We pray that you would give them favor and grace. And we pray that for those who have lost loved ones, you would give them help and comfort that they need. children who watch their parents killed, whole families that are slaughtered. And Lord, you warned us that persecution would come. We've had it so easy here. In America, we don't really know anything about what people like the Assyrian Christians are going through. And I pray, Lord, that you would come before we'd have to know it. Selfishly, I pray that you would come before we have to know that kind of persecution here. But if it were to come on our own doorsteps, may you find us faithful. May you find us strong and courageous. As we see our world drifting further and further away from the standard of truth and righteousness, the standard of morality being redefined on a daily basis by our culture, may we stand for what is right and true, and may we be prepared, Lord, to defend our faith no matter what the cost. We've had it so comfortable that it's even foreign to our ears for me to pray like this. But would it come, Lord? Could it come? And if it does, will you find us faithful? Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. And we ask you to comfort the Assyrian Christians. Help them, Lord, in their distress. They've been displaced. Many are without homes, food, lodging, Lord. Many have been separated from loved ones. We pray for them tonight. Be the grace and the comfort and the strength that they need. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. John chapter 11, this is a great chapter. I mean, you know, all the Bible is great, but this is a particular story that is found only here in John's gospel. Now, my Bible has it subtitled, The Death of Lazarus. Those subtitles are interjected by man, so I'm not trying to change scripture when I say that I wish that the subtitle had been entitled instead, The Resurrection of Lazarus, okay? Because it's not really about this death as much as it is highlighting his resurrection. And I'm going to read here the first, we'll take it in sections. I'm going to read the first section, verse 1 down through verse 16. But, you know, I love this story for many reasons, one of which obviously is because this is a real story about a man who was raised from the dead by Jesus. I also love it because of just the human interaction here and what I think is a very human story in terms of the reaction of his sisters, Lazarus's sisters, to the perceived delay of Jesus. I personally think they get a little miffed with him. Maybe that's just my distorted view of the story, but I'm going to tell you why I think so, and I'm going to try to build the case for it that they're not happy with Jesus in this story, though they are the best of friends. So we see a very human aspect to this story where even good people who are friends can sometimes disagree and be upset with each other. And then, of course, you have this crowning verse here where Jesus says in this chapter, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So, I mean, this is just an incredible chapter on many levels. And so I'm going to read the first section, then we'll comment, and then I'll read the next section and comment. But let's just make our way through this 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. It says in verse 1, Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And when he heard this, Jesus said, This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, Let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, A short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you were going back there? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Well, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." All right, well, that's valiant of you, Thomas, but, you know, this is not, he's not going to die just yet. This is about raising Lazarus from the dead. By the way, Didymus, in parentheses there, translates twin. So Thomas had a twin, and he's also known as Doubting Thomas. He's the one who's, you know, always questioning things. And we see him appearing here later in John's gospel when he wasn't there and he didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. So, you know, Thomas has his own issues, okay? But for the moment, he's very valiant in what he's like. Let's just go with him. If he's going to die, let's just all die with him. Who's with us? You know, rah, rah, that kind of a thing. Okay, calm down, Tom. That's not really what's happening just yet. But Jesus gets word here with his disciples about his good friend Lazarus, who is sick and near death. Now, there are three stories in the Bible where Jesus raises someone from the dead. He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. That is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not found in John's gospel. He raises the widow's son from Nain, the town of Nain. That's only recorded in the gospel of Luke. And then he raises Lazarus here in this chapter, and this is the only place, and this is probably the most well-known of the three resurrection stories in all of the Gospels. By the way, all three of those people that he raised from the dead did die. I mean, they would eventually die. This was a miracle for the moment, but they would all experience physical death eventually. But this is a testimony to the fact that Jesus is the author of life, and he is the one who can give life and take it away and raise it again. And it is going to be a commentary on his own power to rise from the dead as well. So he is the author of life. He holds the keys to death and hell. And so death and life, no challenge for God. But in this scene here, his good friend Lazarus, it says, was sick and dying. Now, Lazarus is really an abridged, it's kind of a short version of the Hebrew name Eleazar. Eleazar means God helps. So it's kind of a, you know, like William would be Bill. So Eleazar is just Lazarus. But his name, his full name means God helps. He and his sisters, Martha and Mary, are personal friends of Jesus, close friends of Jesus. You see that revealed through the other Gospels as well, that Jesus has a very close friendship with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. It tells us also that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, their hometown was Bethany. And it tells us that in verse 1, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany. And that is from two Hebrew words, Beit Ani. Now, I will tell you, and even pastors can grow and learn and change things, okay? That Bethany, Beit Ani in Hebrew, I always taught meant house of dates. Dates as in, you know, the equivalent to figs. So Israel is known for their figs and for their dates. House of dates. You read almost every English commentary that the scholars write about the translation of Bethany, almost every single one translates house of dates. Beit meaning house, ani, they say means dates. But I came across one commentary a few years ago where ani translates poor. So when I was in Israel last, I started asking all the Israelis, what does Beit Ani mean? House of the poor. House of the poor. Every single time I ask somebody, house of the poor. So I'll take the fresh Israeli translation over the old crotchety translations of days gone by. Anyway, from scholars. So it means house of the poor. That's what it means. In other words, Bethany was known as a place where there was literally a poorhouse. It was a place where you could go if you were destitute, and there was a place where you could live and lodge. Now, that isn't necessarily where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were living. Other people lived in the village of Bethany, but it was known for being a place where the poor and the indigent and those who were less fortunate were able to live and find lodging. So that's the scene here, Bethany, Lazarus, sick, dying. Jesus, it tells us in the previous chapter, at the end of chapter 10, verse 40, it says Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. So from Bethany to where we know Jesus is, about 20 miles. Jesus is about 20 miles away. Mary and Martha send word to Jesus that one of his best friends, Lazarus, their brother, is sick near death. They want him to come. I mean, they know that this guy can do whatever he wants, and they believe in him, and so they appeal to him. If you have a loved one who's near death, And you know that Jesus is the one who can heal this loved one, you're going to get word to Jesus to come to heal your loved one. That's what they're doing. Now, here he is 20 miles away, and he gets word. So maybe a messenger, maybe somebody, obviously, in those days, it had to be kind of a hand-delivered note. Somebody arrives, gives word to Jesus. There he is in this area on the other side of the Jordan where John the Baptist was known for baptizing. He's just with his disciples there, and he gets word. Hey, Lazarus is sick, your friend. He's dying. And Jesus immediately gets up and rushes there. No, that isn't what he does at all. In fact, the irony of the whole thing is, in verse 6, it says, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. 2 more days. Now, he's 20 miles away, and on average, 10 miles of walking in a day. It would have taken him 2 days to get there if he started to leave right when he got word. But the fact that he stays another 2 days, he's 4 days away. He's 4 days away. He just decides to lounge there. And there's this interesting dialogue that happens here with his disciples because they're a little confused. This looks a little unpastoral here. You just got word that, you know, one of your best friends, an elder in the church, is sick and dying, and you just want to sit here for 2 more days? And Jesus, in this dialogue with them, and he says, well, he says, this is not going to be a sickness that results in death. He says there in verse 4. Look at it again with me. He says, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. Now, what Jesus was speaking of, and we have the benefit of the whole story, is Lazarus is going to die here, but what he's referring to is that he's going to be raised from the dead. So Jesus knows that ultimately this is not going to be a sad story of death. This is going to be a great story of life. This is not a sickness that will end in death. And that he goes on to say, no, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And his disciples here in verse 12, they say, well, back up in verse 11, Jesus says, Lazarus has fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for death. And he says, I'm going to go wake him up. And his disciples say, well, listen, you know, our mama's always taught us that if you're sick, you need to go to bed and get your rest. So if he's sick, why should we go and wake him up? And Jesus is like, no. See, the kind of sleep I'm talking about is, well, let me just put it plainly to you. He's dead, okay? He's just dead. Now, you got to understand this because in the day, they weren't always accurate about who was really dead or not. In fact, there was a superstition that the Jews believed that a soul would hover, that when someone died, a soul would hover for no more than 3 days, and the potential was for that soul to come back and for that person to be revived. So in kind of a mythological tradition, they held to the idea that, you know, you're not even really sure if somebody's dead for 3 days. Now, this is going to play out. That theory is going to play out as to why Jesus wants to delay for 4 days, okay? Because he wants to make sure that everybody knows that Lazarus is stone cold dead, all right? That he's good, dead, completely dead. I remember as a kid watching some Western cowboy movie TV show. I just remember being in the living room. I don't know how old I was, maybe 6 or 8 years old. I had the cap guns. Anybody else have the cap guns? Cap guns? All right. The guy, I don't know if the ladies should raise your hands, but the guys, you know, had the cap guns and a cowboy hat and the whole deal, had the cowboy boots, you know, and I just thought I was a cowboy. I remember watching this one cowboy, some Western movie thing. I don't know what it was. And they had the covered wagons, and they were out in some in the middle of the Midwest and making their way across the country, and somebody died along the way, okay? Somebody died, and they buried him out there. And everybody was sad, and there's this little funeral service and this big pile of rocks there, and then they made this wooden little makeshift little small cross and planted it right in the middle of the pile of rocks that they buried this guy. And then the covered wagons start to move away in the prairie to leave, and, you know, everybody's sobbing and crying. And all of a sudden, the camera focuses in on the pile of rocks with the little cross there. And then the music gets really dun, 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 dun. And all of a sudden, this guy's hand comes up from the rocks. And the guy wasn't dead. And it terrorized me. I just remember watching it like, the guy's not dead. Now, this is some free information for you, but this is actually... No, this is related. Don't think it's not. This is all related. I'm tying it together. But just to show you that this is not an unusual phenomenon where people were buried back in the day and you weren't really sure if they were dead. I'm one of these people. I don't know about you. I like to find out the origin of expressions. Expressions like graveyard shift, dead ringer. You ever wonder where those things came from? Let me tell you where it all came from. 16th and 17th centuries, okay? We're talking about the 16th and 17th centuries. I read this thing. I think you'll enjoy this. Back in the day, 16th and 17th century, lead cups were used to drink ale or whiskey. Now, the mixture of lead, the lead would leach. People for centuries thought tomatoes were poisonous because they would serve them on lead plates and then the lead would leach into the tomatoes. And people were dying from eating tomatoes. They thought for years that it was poisonous, for centuries. Well, the same thing would happen with some ale and whiskey. You get a little leach and lead going on in your brew, and the combination can be fatal, or at least it can kind of put you out for a few days. So the combination would sometimes knock them out for a couple of days. Someone walking along the road would take them for dead and prepare them for burial. They were laid out on the family's kitchen table for a few days, and the rest of the family would gather around, eat and drink, waiting to see if they would wake up, hence the custom of the phrase, awake. When you attend, I'm going to go to a wake. The reason that phrase came to be was because they'd lay Johnny out on the kitchen table and see if he'd wake up after a few days. If he didn't, he's dead. Let's go ahead and bury him. But you would attend a wake. That's where that expression came from. It would kind of ruin your dinner, but anyway, let's move him off the dinner table at least while we eat. Well, when they started running out of places to bury their dead in England, they began digging up the older coffins and taking the bones to what they called the bone house to reuse the grave. They'd empty up the coffins, throw the bones in a something called the bone house. They'd reuse the graves. And as they were reopening the coffins to do this, they discovered that 1 in 25 coffins was found to have scratch marks on the inside of the lid. 1 in 25. They realized that they had been burying people alive. Okay, so they would tie, listen to what happened, they would tie a string onto the wrist of the corpse and lead the string through the coffin up through the ground and tie it to a bell. Someone would have to sit in the graveyard all night, thus came the expression, the graveyard shift. And they would listen for the bell, thus saved by the bell. Okay? I'm not making this up, and it's not the TV show, okay? Saved by the bell, and the person who rang the bell was called a dead ringer. I'm not making this stuff up. That's where these expressions came from. So now, you can leave here tonight if you forget anything else in the Bible. I hope you won't forget anything else in the Bible study, but you will now know where expressions came from, like awake, graveyard shift, dead ringer, and saved by the bell. Anyway, there you go. So that's kind of what's happening here with Lazarus. Like, is this guy really dead? Yes, Jesus has to tell them plainly. Yes, I just was using a euphemism for the idea of sleep because this is not final. Yes, in fact, he says there in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. And he says, for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus intentionally waits these two more days. He just got word that one of his closest friends is sick and near death. You would probably do what I would do. You know, the natural impulsive reaction would be, wow, I got to go to this. I got to go. And Jesus, in the scriptures, he just was never hurried. He was never rushed. He was never impulsive. He was always attuned to the divine timing and the will of the Father. And I share this because it's important for us to remember that God's, and I put this in quotation marks, God's tardiness, because his timing is always perfect, but our perceived tardiness, God's tardiness, is not a reflection of indifference. God's tardiness is not a reflection somehow of his indifference. And I love the way that in this story, John goes out of his way to let us know how much Jesus loved Martha and Mary. Because he mentions it there and Lazarus as well, because the sisters in verse 3, they sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, the one you love is sick. That word love there in the Greek is phileo, so he loves him like a brother. He has affection for Lazarus like a brother. And then John wants us to be reminded, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And that word loved in that example in verse 5 is the Greek word agape. Agapeo, to love with the love of Christ, the love of the Lord. It's a deep love that comes through the bond of Christ. So he loves them not only affectionately as like a brother, but he loves them deeply as only can come from the Lord himself. And that we can share with one another in Christ, because when we know him, then we can love each other in the love of the Lord with that agape love. So I appreciate that John emphasizes this, because sometimes we interpret that God's tardiness when God doesn't do something as quickly as we want him to do it. And he doesn't seem to be answering our prayers, and he doesn't seem to be, you know, doing things the way we hope that he would do. And we've been praying, we've been asking him to do this and asking him to do that. And it's sometimes easy to interpret that when God is, quote, tardy, because we think he's not showing up on time, that it might be somehow a reflection of his indifference. And so for those of you who are taking notes, I just want to share three quick points from this story as we make our way through it. And the first one is, the delay of God does not mean he loves us less. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that he has made everything beautiful in its time. And literally that Hebrew translates, he has made everything beautiful in his time. In his time. God has a perfect time. Some of you are anxious about why things haven't moved along, maybe in relationship or career or whatever it seems to be. And you've been praying about it. You've been asking the Lord, you know, please do this and please do that. And it seems to be no answer or a slow answer. And it's easy to get frustrated. And it's easy to become anxious and to become worried and afraid and all these kind of things. How our emotions begin to take over when we feel like God is not replying. And his delay seems to be some kind of an indication that he must not love us as much. Because look at so-and-so. They've been praying and they got it, you know, last week, and they only were praying like a day. I've been praying for like 10 years, and I don't see the answer. And so sometimes we get that whole thing confused, that his tardiness must be a reflection somehow of his indifference. But he's not tardy. His timing is always perfect, and his timing is perfect here as well. In fact, that's the second thing that we need to recognize in the story, that the timing of God is for the glory of God. Because if you'll notice there again in verse 4, twice the word glory is mentioned. In verse 4, it says, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory. Note that. So that God's Son may be glorified through it. And the only way that Jesus would be ultimately glorified through this is if they knew that it was a miracle. And the only way they would know it was a miracle is if they were certain that Lazarus was dead. If they had any confusion that, oh, Jesus came and, oh, you know, suddenly Lazarus just woke up. Maybe he really was only asleep. No. It's going to take us 2 days to get there, so I'm going to wait another 2 days so that by the time I get there after 4 days, he's going to be good and dead, that everybody will know this is a miracle of the Lord and that God will get glorified. And a lot of times what God will do in our lives, and I've kind of coined this expression over the years, his delay is often for his display. Because a lot of times it seems that he's slow in keeping his promises, or he doesn't seem to be answering our prayers. But oftentimes it's so that he can be displayed in our lives. And we won't know that unless we are patient enough to watch how he unfolds his plans for us according to his perfect timing. So timing is critical here. Now, the sisters meet him when he gets there. So they head on their way after 2 days. Look at verse 17. And on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Now, that's not where he was, but it's to explain the next verse. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. So Bethany's just on the other side of the Mount of Olives, so it's only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So a lot of the friends that they knew in Jerusalem are coming there to comfort him. Their brother has died. They're coming there to comfort Mary and Martha. Verse 20 says that when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Now, I've taught on this on several occasions, and some of you already know that, you know, my opinion about the tone, but I, And I've said this before, and maybe I'll have to apologize to Mary and Martha when I see them, but I think they're sassy here. I just do. I think they both are going to say the same thing to Jesus, and I think both of them have an attitude. They have a little bit of a tude here, all right? And I'm gonna give you the evidence as to why based on Jesus' reaction in a little bit here. So when I read, verse 21, I hear tone, okay? I read it a moment ago. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. But I think, honestly, that it probably sounded more like, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Thanks a lot. He's dead now. What took you so long? All right, that's what I'm hearing. Okay, now some of you might say it's unfair, but I'm going to tell you in a minute here why I think this. But then she kind of cushions it. You know how after you say something, that sounds kind of harsh. So then let me just add this. But verse 22, I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. You're a little late. He's dead now. I sent word to you 2 days ago. But, by the way, I know you can do whatever you want. And Jesus says to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, and here's this great verse, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And he asks her, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. So she makes a great profession of faith. She has that right. Her theology is right. I just think that quite honestly, and even though I say that I think she spoke in a tone somewhat, I think it's understandable in the sense of she's disappointed. If she sent word 4 days ago at this point, 2 days he stayed where he was, 2 days it took him to get there. So, she's probably devastated here. My brother has died, and Jesus comforts her about the fact that he's the resurrection of life, and she takes it long term. She goes, I know he's going to rise in the great day of the resurrection, and he makes it a little bit more immediate. Well, do you know that I'm the resurrection of life even now? Do you believe this? And she affirms who he is. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And after she had said this, it says in verse 28, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. Okay, so Jesus first has this dialogue with Martha, and they have their little exchange, and then Martha goes back to the house and says that Jesus was asking for you, Mary, and so Mary drops all her stuff, and she goes out to see Jesus, and notice here now verse 32, it's going to sound pretty familiar. Verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Now, is she worshiping him, or is she crying here? Is she saying this with an attitude? Now, here's the deal. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. I want you to circle that word, deeply moved. Circle that phrase, deeply moved in spirit and troubled. You can circle that word, troubled also. And here's where I believe that Jesus is bothered by their reaction. And I'm not sure it's just the reaction that they don't have as much faith as maybe they could at the moment. I think he's troubled at the way that they have reacted towards him. The word trouble here in the Greek, when it says that he was troubled, is the Greek word terasso. It means agitated. Jesus is agitated here. It is the same Greek word that is used to describe the tossing of waves in a storm. That is what Jesus is feeling. He's agitated here. And deeply moved in spirit. Don't read that and think, oh, that sounds so compassionate. He's deeply moved in spirit. I know that's what it sounds like in English, but in the Greek, it's one word for that phrase, deeply moved in spirit. It is embromeomei, embromeomei. And it translates to groan. Check this out. Strong's Dictionary translates it to have indignation. Vine's Dictionary translates it to snort with anger as a horse. You get the picture here. He's not just, oh, I'm so deeply, oh, I'm so touched. Oh, he is snorting with anger like you would hear a horse, you know, that kind of a thing, all right? And what is he so troubled about? And why is he agitated? And why is he so disturbed here, snorting like a horse? Because he has people around him that are disappointed in him and are basically saying to him, if you'd have been here, thanks, you could have helped, but you showed up a little bit too late. And he's deeply moved in spirit. He's troubled here. And he says to them, where have you laid him? He asked. They replied, come and see, Lord. And then here's the verse that everybody loves to quote that you can remember, but you don't often remember the chapter and verse, do you? John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. And by the way, that word to weep is the word dekruo. It's a different word in the Greek from their weeping. Now, their weeping, back up in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, that is the word kaleo in the Greek, in the original language. Kaleo means to weep, to sob with emotion. When Jesus came over to Jerusalem and looked upon Jerusalem, which we're going to see in a couple more chapters on Palm Sunday, and he looks at Jerusalem, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, I wish to have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And he weeps over Jerusalem. It is the word kaleo. Two times in the Bible that it mentions, at least in the Gospels, that Jesus wept. In Hebrews, it talks about loud groanings and tears in addition, unrecorded times. But two times in the Bible that talks about Jesus weeping. One was weeping over Jerusalem. That is the word kaleo, loud sobbing and wailing. But when he weeps here over Lazarus, it is a different word, dekruo, and it means to just shed a tear. He's not sobbing like the sisters are and the rest of the mourners. Just a little shedding of a tear here. He wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, and here's where you get the idea also that there's just this attitude towards him. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Okay, that's the sentiment that I think is going throughout the crowd here. Maybe it was with Mary and Martha, maybe it wasn't. I don't know. But Jesus' reaction here, I think he's troubled and he's deeply moved in spirit because of the reaction and the response that he's getting from these people. Well, it says here, verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved, same Greek word, embrameomai. He's deeply moved here. This is to groan, to have indignation. He came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But, Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. If you have a King James Bible, it sounds funny. It says, but, Lord, by this time he stinketh. It says it, doesn't it? If you have a King James Bible, it says he stinketh. Verse 40, then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen, and a cloth around his face. See, they had already prepared him for burial. That was their way of embalming. They would, you know, not embalm the way we do today, but they would prepare a body with spices and they would wrap them with linens. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And, you know, that is there any mystery behind those words? No, it's practical. He's like, the guy can't walk. Untie the guy, all right? Take off his grave clothes and let him walk. And he comes back to life. Now, this is an incredible and marvelous miracle here where Lazarus, who was dead, was raised from the life. And then we hearken back to these words back up in verse 25. And by the way, this is one of those other moments here where Jesus is going to utter this I am, another I am statement, but I want you to notice here what is happening is that the power of God raises dead things to life. That is the crux of this story. The power of God raises dead things to life. And I marvel at the miracle, but then I think to myself that Jesus is also the one who raises dead things to life that are not just only physical. I've seen people who have had a dead marriage and God has raised it to life. I've seen people who have had dead dreams and dead ambitions and felt like life wasn't worth living. And then the joy and the power of the Lord infuses their life, and now all of a sudden they have a renewed outlook on life, and they have the joy of the Lord in their heart. And man, God takes dead people and makes us alive in Christ. And of course, He's the one who conquered sin and death by Himself rising from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. It is the fifth out of seven I am statements. These are the four we've already seen. Those of you who've been here have already taken notes on those, but here's the fifth I am statement where He says, I am the resurrection and the life. There are two more that He mentions here in the Gospel of John. This is the fifth one on our list as we're making our way through the whole gospel. Look, Jesus will be the one to rise from the dead after His crucifixion. He is the one who holds the keys of sin and death and Hades and death. And so He's the one who can raise people from the dead. And He raises Lazarus from the dead, gives orders for them to take off the grave clothes and let him go. Now, there's a reaction to all of this scene here. Let's finish out the chapter, verse 45. And therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in Him. Yeah, you would too if you saw a dead man walking out of a tomb. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. Now note this, because he's gonna say a word of prophecy without even knowing it. He says, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Now notice what John adds here, verse 51, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. Today, Ephraim is believed to be an Arab village in the West Bank. It's called Tebeh. So he removes himself a little bit. And it says, then when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. And then we're going to head into next week, Lord willing, we're going to head into then the final week of Jesus' life. You're going to see in chapter 12, he's anointed at Bethany, and then he's going to make his triumphal entry Palm Sunday into Jerusalem to celebrate the last of three Passovers during his earthly ministry. But here is this chapter where Jesus raises a dead man from the grave. Look, folks, this is the hope of the church, because he is the resurrection and the life. And because he lives, we also shall live. And there will be a great and glorious day when the dead in Christ will rise. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be with the Lord forever. There will be a glorious resurrection from the dead. Now, what is the necessity for a resurrection if we already go to be with the Lord? Our spirits who know Christ, we already go to heaven. Because there will come a day when we will get a glorified body that will be reunited with our spirits, so that we will have a glorified body that will never perish like the one that Jesus has. So that is a separate event. But the good news is, folks, listen, knowing Christ, what does he mean when he says, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die? Well, it means that you and I live forever. Every soul of every human being lives forever. The question is, where will your soul live? Will you spend eternity in heaven? Or will you spend eternity separated from God in hell? Now, God wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. It is not God's desire nor his pleasure that anyone should die and be sentenced to eternal separation from him. But we have to make a choice that we would choose him. And Jesus dies on a cross to secure for us the resurrection from the dead. Meaning that when we die physically, our spirit separates from our body and our spirit goes to be with the Lord. And then one day, our flesh that is rotten and returned to dust will once again be assimilated gloriously, miraculously into a glorified body that will be reunited with our spirit, and so we shall live with the Lord forever. I'm looking forward to that day. It is the hope of the church. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain and our preaching is in vain. But because he has been raised from the dead, our faith remains and our future is in him, the one who secured for us the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us Jesus, and that Jesus, you are the one who rose from the dead, and along the way you gave us a glimpse of resurrection by raising Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the widow's son of Nain. We thank you for a story like this that reminds us of the resurrection, and even though Lazarus would rise from the dead, he would experience a physical death, and yet there is in store for us eternal life, a resurrected body, a glorified body, the hope of heaven, because of what you have done for us, Jesus, by dying on a cross. For all those who don't know you, Lord, as personal Savior, I pray that today they'd make a decision to trust you as the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though we were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. May that promise be real to all of us here. And for those who don't know that as their own personal promise, I pray that tonight they'd open up their heart and they'd receive you, Lord Jesus, as their personal Lord and Savior. The one who died on a cross for our sins, the one who rose from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection, to show unto us that you have triumphed over death and hell. We thank you for the life that we have through faith in Jesus Christ, and we give you the praise and the glory and the honor for who you are, our resurrected Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.